Please open your Bibles to the book of James, and we'll be beginning chapter 5 tonight. James is going to come back in chapter 5 and again discuss trials. Chapter 1 was largely devoted to trials, and now he comes back to it right at the end of the book. And this time he's going to give us some specifics of what are going on in the trial. But that's the context of what we'll be speaking about tonight. James chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Lord, as we come to this text tonight, we ask for your help. We ask that you would give me the ability to clearly portray what is being taught here by James and your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would use these truths to convict us and also to comfort us during our times of testing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been severely mistreated? Or unjustly treated? There's a time in the mid and late 90s when my dad was doing a significant amount of work for a rich man who lived down in the southern part of the state. He had bought a nice chunk of hardwoods up in the north woods, about 30 minutes north of where we were at, and asked my dad to build a log cabin for him. So dad built the cabin, and then he asked dad to build a massive fireplace on one end of the cabin. Dad built the fireplace. Then he asked him to put out a three-tier deck with, you know, another little fire pit and things on the back side of the cabin. And then a barn to store, you know, snow blowers and other equipment. A couple years later, the guy had the opportunity to buy adjoining land. It was well over 100 acres, adjoining land to this property. And this property also included another house and a large barn and then an older house. And so he bought it and he asked my dad to do a lot of restoration work on the barn. And also his wife was kind of taking on the house project, and she asked my dad to do a lot of restoration work on the house. The barn and the house were kind of at the point where either could stick a lot of money into it or you could stick a match into it. And they had a lot of money, so they decided to stick the money into it. And so, you know, dad was working for them for years. It had been an ongoing relationship. And right at the end, he had done a lot of work on this house and sent the bill in. And the wife refused to pay him. And she said, "Well, I don't think that you really worked that many hours." She called my dad a liar, and she refused to pay him his final check. Now, it was a somewhat significant amount of money, but it wasn't enough, you know, that it would be worth it to go to court and attorneys and all that stuff. So my dad took the loss. He was cheated. There's another time when our adjoining landowner wanted to sell their property, and found a buyer. So they had a survey done and everything. And the survey showed that there was our woods here, and then a fence, and then a field. The field was owned by the other people. The survey showed that apparently the line was just off of that fence line. It like created a small pie chunk there, cutting into our woods. And the surveyor noted that because, you know, oftentimes fence lines that have been established for, you know, decades are honored, even when the survey would indicate that it goes on either side a little bit. I mean, you've got a round world and you're trying to make square boxes. Eventually somebody's going to lose. So the family that wanted to buy the other land that was for sale said, let the sale go through. Don't make a big deal of it right now. And then we'll work it out. We'll give you that chunk. We can write something up. It'll be all fine. So the sale went through and they told my folks, no, we decided that we're going to keep that. And we know that you don't have enough money to take us to court. Straight up. And so to this day, they own that little chunk of, you know, land, that little chunk of woods on this side of the fence. You know, both previous owners had recognized that fence as the boundary, but that sort of thing happens. People defraud, people cheat. I'm sure that many of you have had similar experiences, even on grander scales or many times just on smaller things. But there are many times we have been asked by God to go through a trial, a difficulty, because someone is cheating us or defrauding us. That's the situation that James' audience found themselves in. They were in the dispersion, had been forced to flee the Jerusalem area, leave everything behind. Now they were out working for wealthy landowners, and these landowners were withholding wages from them. And also we'll see actually condemning and putting them to death even. So that's the context of what's going on here. James wants to tell them how to respond. It's important to respond properly during times of testing. We saw that in chapter 1. We're going to see it again tonight. First of all, we need to wait patiently for the Lord to take vengeance on the wicked. This is what we see in verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. In order to fully understand what's going on here, we need to keep in mind who this rich person is that James is condemning. We've seen him a few times throughout the book. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, James said that he is going to pass away. And he gives no hope. He says, like flower of the field, he will pass away. That in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we saw that it was the rich that were oppressing the believers, dragging them into court, and even blaspheming the name by which they had been called. And we said, if they're treating believers this way, and if they're blaspheming the name of Christ and the name of God, can they be saved? Probably not. And then again tonight, we see that they're withholding the wages from those believers that have been mowing their fields. They were putting to death the righteous man, condemning him. We need to remember that these wicked rich are unsaved people that James gives no hope to. He never refers to them as my brethren. He never calls them to repentance. He never offers them any hope. That's who's being addressed in these first six verses, the wicked rich. So we need to also keep in mind that he's not ripping into them because they're rich. James has already told us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. He's not ripping into them because they're rich, but because they're using their riches in a wrong way. They're hoarding their wealth, and also because they're treating the poor believers in a way that is not acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. They are not loving their neighbor for sure. James tells them, judgment is coming. And this this language that we read here, come now you rich, weep and howl and on, it's similar to the language that James used in chapter 4 when he was calling for humility and repentance. Remember, it's the proud person who gets no grace. And James had actually said, you know, be miserable, mourn and weep. But he didn't leave them there. At the end, he said, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So this is not a call to repentance, I believe, but this is more like the Old Testament prophets coming in and saying, judgment is coming. Wail, mourn. James uses the word howl. Howl has the idea of the sound that a person makes when they're undergoing excruciating pain or misery. This word howl is often used in the context of judgment. And it usually indicates the response of the wicked when the day of the Lord arrives. Listen to Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. James is pronouncing woes against them that I believe will be happening in their lifetime and also at the last day or at the judgment. These woes are very similar, very related to the Old Testament sort of the prophets coming in and pronouncing doom and gloom, sackcloth and ashes, weeping and mourning, that sort of thing. So that's all fine and good, but we need to ask ourselves, why would James spend 6 verses in a short book writing to somebody who's probably not even going to read it, right? I mean, the wicked rich, what do they care about what Pastor James writes? Especially if they're being condemned in his writing. So why would James take 6 verses in chapter 5 here and write to address an audience that probably is never even going to see this book? Well, why did Isaiah spend chapters 13 through 23 in Isaiah condemning and pronouncing woes on foreign nations who probably were never going to hear it? Why did Jesus pronounce woes on the Pharisees, many of which never heard them? Why did Jesus pronounce woes on different cities like Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, when most of the people in those cities were never going to hear them? The primary purpose is for those who will be hearing the letter, the believers. In this context, I believe the specific purposes are things like realize that you shouldn't be envying the wicked. Don't envy the prosperity of the wicked. Yeah, I mean, it looks like they've got it all together now, but look at the judgment that's coming. There's no reason to envy that. Secondly, he's writing this sort of language to remind the believers not to live for the things that perish. He's going to be talking about all their wealth rotting and their gold rusting and then the moths eating their clothes and things. It's like, don't live for the things that perish. Guess what? You will never see a U-Haul trailer being pulled behind a hearse. Don't live for the things that perish. Thirdly, realize that when Christ comes, he's going to make everything right. James wants to encourage the believers by saying, yeah, it looks like the rich are doing well right now, but when Christ comes, the record's going to be set straight. And even though they are oppressing you now, putting to death the righteous, withholding your wages, living, you know, these lives of selfish indulgence, when Christ comes back, everything will be, all the wrongs will be righted. Christ has not forgotten you. Even though right now it looks like, wow, you know, they're taking away the little that we do have. They're putting to death our friends and our family. It looks like the Lord has forsaken them, forgotten them. James says, no, judgment day is coming and they will give an account. Calvin wraps this up nicely. He says, James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and submissive spirit bear them. So I believe that's why James would take six verses in a relatively short book and address the wicked. It wasn't for the wicked. They weren't gonna read it. It was to encourage the believers. James is now going to give a description of the judgment that will be coming on the wicked rich, and also going to be giving us the reasons why this judgment is coming. There's four reasons listed. First of all, they were greedy, or they were hoarding their wealth. Secondly, they were thieves. They were withholding the wages that were rightly earned. They were self-indulgent, thirdly. And fourthly, they were murderers, putting to death the righteous. Verse 2 says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted." He uses the word "have" here, which sounds like it's already happened in the past. But I believe because of both the what comes before it and what comes after it, the tense is there, the miseries which are coming upon you, and then the gold and silver will consume your flesh like fire, will be a witness against you. I believe what he's doing here is using this past tense to indicate the certainty of the judgment to come. It's as if it already happened because it's so sure that their riches will rot, and their clothes will be eaten by the moths, and their gold and silver will rust. I think he's using a prophetic sense here to say it's so certain that it's as if it's already happened. Their riches have rotted, their garments have become moth-eaten. This reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 6:19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." And, you know, you think about it, the poor man, the moths aren't going to get to his clothes, right? Because he's got like one or two outfits. He's always wearing them. But it's the rich guy who's got like umpteen gazillion, you know, outfits in his closet. That's where the moths are going to get in. This guy has got way too much stuff. And James says, you know, the moths are going to eat it all up. You're not going to even get to enjoy it. And then he says, "Your gold and silver have rusted." Now, we know that gold and silver don't rust. Those specific metals don't rust. The way that James is using this word here is in a more general sense in which it was used during that day, just simply meaning decay. There are a number of other writers who talk about gold and silver rusting back at this time. And it wasn't that they were just ignorant and didn't know about it, that it actually didn't rust, but it was used to describe decay. James goes on to say that the rust will be a witness against them. The rust will be a witness against you. It's going to be a witness that says, you held on to way too much stuff when it could have been given to help others. It could have been used for God's purposes. It could have been used to help the needy, help the poor. It could have been used for many good things, but you just held on to it. You piled it up. And now it's rusting, rotting, and the moths are eating it. That's how the rust will be a witness against them. The rust is a reminder that they didn't help the needy, when in fact they robbed them. And we've seen people like this. I have a relative who's just great at collecting junk. And like anytime there's a garage sale or you know, a great deal on something, even if there's no chance he's ever going to use it, he'll pick it up. And he's got multiple houses where he stores these things, and you know, different cabins, a lot of stuff under tarps, and it's almost humorous sometimes when you go onto his property and like there's the tarp that's blown over, and the, you know, the engine that he bought that he's never going to use is just getting rained on, you know, or like there's the attic full of stuff, and it's just like rat's nests everywhere. And that's how it works. And the reason that God allows our stuff to rot and get eaten by moths and mice and to rust is so that we don't hold on to so much. James is later going to be pretty specific. He's like, you've lived a life of wanton pleasure. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. There's nothing wrong with having our daily needs met. But when you're just heaping the stuff up that you're never going to use, that it could be used to bless other people or to further God's work, there's a problem. That's not really popular in America today to talk like that. But I believe that's faithful to what James is getting at here. It's like this stuff is rusting. It's going to be a witness against you that you haven't used it for proper things. God gave us wealth not that we would be hoarders, but that we would be dispensers. Calvin said, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. We see even in Ephesians 4:28, the purpose of getting stuff, of working. In Ephesians, Paul writes, he that steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one that has need. That's the purpose of having stuff, so you can share with those that need it. Not so that you can load up your wardrobe with so much stuff that you'll never even look at so that the moths eat it or the mice get in there. If you hold on to everything, it's a sign that your heart is too tied to worldly possessions. It's too tied to the world. God sends these moths and mice and rust and things so that we would learn not to covet and learn not to store up things that could be used for His kingdom. I encourage you, seek after the happiness that lasts as long as your soul lasts. Store up treasure in heaven. And this rich guy, I mean, no doubt, you know, he probably tried to prevent the rust and the rot and the moths. You know, maybe you got good insurance and, you know, climate-controlled storage units and mothballs and rust remover and preservatives and humidifiers and dehumidifiers and everything he could to try to preserve his stuff. But God says, no, it's all going to rot and rust and decay and be eaten. And he says, it will consume your flesh like fire. Not only is the stuff just going to be gone, but it's actually going to, it says, consume your flesh like fire. I think the idea here that James is conveying is, you wicked rich man who are just hoarding your things and robbing the poor, you're going the same way as your riches. Your greed will result in your ultimate destruction. And a lot of this money wasn't even theirs. They should have been paying those that were mowing their fields, those that were working for them, but they were withholding that to spend it on, you know, buying more clothes and more gold and silver and whatever. Fire is often connected with God's wrath. James says the rust here will consume their flesh like fire. The rust of their riches will not only testify against them, but it will also condemn them. It will execute judgment on them. This could be present judgment or eternal judgment. Just as the rust ate away at their gold and silver, so that rust will also eat away at their consciences, if they have any. You know, it will consume their flesh. It will eat away at their consciences. Even in hell, when they are eternally judged, they'll remember, you know, the times when, like Lazarus and the rich man, you know, they'll remember those things, and it will eat at their consciences and consume them. The rust is the first fruits of what is coming. Yes, their riches have rotted and rusted, and the moths have gotten it. But guess what? That rust is going to consume their flesh like fire. James tells us that, almost in a mocking way, I believe, it's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. That's what he's telling these wicked rich people. The last days are the time between Christ's first coming and second coming. We're living in the last days. James was living in the last days. It's in the last days that these rich people were storing up their treasure. If you're ever going to pick a time to store up treasure, James is saying, you picked a lousy time. We're in the last days. And really, I think what he's getting at here is, like, you're not living with the reality that Christ is coming back. You're living as if it was not the last days by hoarding all this stuff But guess what? Christ is coming back. It's the last days that you're living in. Jesus tells us of at least three times in Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. But we do know that we are living in the last days. And that should be an incentive to us not to store up all this stuff. There's no U-Hauls behind the hearse. But to give it out, to bless other people with it, to use it to further Christ's ministry here on earth in Christ's kingdom. So we've seen that there's a lot of judgment that James pronounces on them. And so far he's pronounced it because they're hoarding up all this wealth. They're just hoarding their riches for themselves. But this greed often leads to theft. When we really want something, you know, we'll sometimes go to any lengths to get it. That's what's happening here. He says, "You guys have robbed those who mowed your fields." Verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." The extra money in their pockets was crying out against them, condemning them, pricking their conscience. You know, every time they would go to the store and hand over their Visa or write a check or get out their gold and silver or whatever to pay, it was condemning them. That money was not their own. That money was stolen from those who had worked their fields. James tells us that the outcry of the cheated laborers has been heard by the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means hosts, the Lord of hosts. This has the idea of the Lord being the commander in charge of the armies of heaven, angelic hosts, and the armies of earth. I think what we're getting at here is his power. He's the Almighty. The Almighty has heard the cries of those who were cheated by these rich farmers. And even though the rich farmers weren't hearing the cries, the Lord was, and he will execute judgment at the proper time. He will take vengeance at the proper time. James wanted to encourage the believers by letting them know this. He will vindicate them in due time. So, yes, they were greedy. They were even thieves to try to get even more, you know, gold in their pockets and clothes in their wardrobes, whatever. And they lived a life of self-indulgence. Verse 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Wanton, that means extravagant or excessively luxurious manner of living. They lived extravagantly. They had the best camel, the best clothes, the best house. You know, and we need to ask ourselves too, like, when do we have enough? You know, we've seen pictures of the people that Anna is ministering to and things. And I got into Mexico, but I've never been in a situation like that. My dad was over in Ethiopia last January, and he came back with a different perspective on wealth and possessions. And those of you that have been to countries like that probably understand what he's talking about. We have to ask ourselves, when do we have enough? There are people in need. And if we're just piling up our stuff that we're never going to use, and, you know, just as a status symbol or whatever, you know, add a fifth car to the garage and whatever, that's wrong. James condemns them for living this life of extravagant pleasures, of extravagant living. He says, no, that's not right, especially in light of the fact that you're cheating the poor man. Especially in light of that fact. They're self-indulgent. James says that they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. This is vivid imagery here. We see the cows grazing out here and they're always eating. Almost every time I drive by, they've got their heads down. They're always eating. They're fattening themselves up and they don't know that the day of slaughter is coming. It's the same thing with the wicked rich. They're fattening themselves up, just living it up, getting more, grabbing more here, cheating this person here to get more, you know, more clothes, more gold, more riches. they don't realize that they're fattening themselves up right before the slaughter day of judgment. James wants to wake them up. James wants to encourage the believers that, yes, it looks right now like they've got it all together. They've got all the fancy stuff. But look, they're getting ready for the slaughter and they don't even know it. They're just fattening themselves up right before the slaughter. Just like a cow is always eating, doesn't even realize that slaughter day is coming. Slaughter of judgment is coming and they don't even know it. So they're greedy. They steal, they're self-indulgent, and that sort of lifestyle, they're going to stop at nothing. And that's what we see here. They will even commit murder. James writes that they have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The rich will do anything to preserve their indulgent lifestyle, even if it means murder. Murder here could be literal. I mean, I have no doubt that these rich farmers, especially if the laborers who were getting cheated were like saying, hey, you know, what's going on here? And, you know, we expect this money, you know, we are worked for it, whatever. I have no doubts that the rich people probably wanted to shut them up. So they drag them into court. They had plenty of money to pay off whoever they needed to. They would condemn them and have them put to death. Just get rid of the problem so they could continue their indulgent living, that lifestyle of wanton pleasure. It could also be that, in a sense, they were murdering because they were withholding the wages from the poor person. I mean, back in this day, if you didn't get your coin or a couple coins at the end of the day, you didn't have money to eat. They didn't have refrigerators with, you know, a week's worth of food and pantries with 2 months worth of food. They didn't have that. They were living, especially these poor Jewish believers who were just lost everything in the dispersion. They were living on a day-to-day basis. So it could be that James is saying, because you withheld their pay, you've murdered them. You've killed them. They starved to death. Their family starved to death. Either way, it's not a pretty picture. And then he writes, he does not resist you. The person that they put to death. I think it's very possible that what James is saying is he doesn't resist you because he's dead. Or it could have been that even before the rich man drug this laborer into court, the laborer wasn't making a fuss. He wasn't resisting. But the rich guy was like, well, you know, something could happen, especially since there was a number of guys I cheated. If they get together or something, it could be bad. So he just took care of business before any problems happened. Either way, it's a bleak picture. These Jews were going through a very difficult time of trial and testing. But we know that the Lord cares for them. And that's what James wanted them to know. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. So these rich guys, James just tears them up. He pronounces judgment. He says, you guys have been proud. You guys have stolen. You guys have even gone to the extreme and murdered, and you're living this indulgent lifestyle when you should be using your wealth to at least pay off those who work for you, if not, you know, to help others in need. There's a lot of problems with the rich people. And James' readers see this. And like, yeah, we're feeling that. It was just last week that the rich guy drug my uncle into court and had him put to death. It was just yesterday that rich guy decided he wasn't going to pay my dad and I went hungry. They could relate to this. And they would want to respond a certain way. James is going to give them a proper response. In verse 7, he starts out with the word therefore. Basically saying, in light of this, in light of verses 1 through 6, everything that the rich guy's doing, in light of the judgment and all that, therefore. And we would easily come to our own conclusions, make our own application in light of verses 1 through 6. Like, yeah, he's a jerk. You know, he's withholding the wages. He's putting to death the righteous. therefore, don't work for these scumbags anymore. Or, you know, therefore, get better attorneys from Jerusalem and try to fight them better in court. Or, therefore, try to get some hitmen together and take out the rich guy. You know, therefore, and create your own solution to the problem. James writes, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's not the natural response. But that's the Spirit-controlled response. That wasn't the natural response when I found out that my dad didn't get his paycheck from the wife of the rich man who he was working for. That wasn't my response when I found out that the people who bought our neighbor's land, you know, decided to keep that little chunk that that should have been ours, that had for years been recognized as ours. It wasn't patience. But that's the response that James calls us to. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Secondly, we see that we need to wait patiently for the Lord to make everything right. James points them to the coming of the Lord. Look to the coming of the Lord, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You, too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He brings up the second coming to remind them that God is going to judge at that point. And when God judges, everything will be made right. All the wrongs will be made right. When God judges, it will no longer be the rich man who's oppressing the poor people who's living luxuriously. God will straighten out everything at the judgment. Secondly, bringing up the second coming would encourage the believers because the second coming would be a time of deliverance for them. It would be a time of reward, a time of hope. Jesus is returning as the judge or the savior. For the wicked, he's going to judge them. For those who know Christ, it's going to be a time of salvation and joy. The Savior is coming to take vengeance on the wicked. You don't have to take vengeance on them. That's what James, I believe, may be inferring by this. He's coming to right the wrongs. He's coming to judge righteously. You know, I think of Asaph in Psalm 73. Pastor Brian preached a wonderful series on that not too long ago. Asaph struggled with this. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's what we see here. The prosperity of the wicked. But then he considered their end. That's what James is calling these believers to. Consider their end. The Lord is coming and he's going to judge. Like Pastor Brian said during that sermon series, eschatology salvaged their faith. Knowing what was going to be coming in the future salvaged their faith. I believe that's the purpose of James. So what does this patience look like? I mean, he calls them to patience a couple times. What does it look like? Well, he gives us an illustration. The farmer. The farmer plows, plants, and waits for the harvest, and waits for the early and the late rains. The farmer is patient. There's nothing that he can do to make the early and late rains come. He has to rely on God's faithfulness to send those rains. And in fact, it's interesting that where other places in Scripture where the early and late rains are mentioned, it's always in a context of God's faithfulness. He's reminding them, God will be faithful to you. He will take care of business. He will judge righteously when Christ returns. Be patient until that time. Don't try to take vengeance. Don't hire the hitman. Don't get the attorneys. Da, 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 da. Be patient. James tells them then to strengthen your hearts. I believe this has the idea of fortifying your faith. Adhere firmly to your faith during trials. And that's tough. That's tough because when they were looking at these circumstances, their inside said, faith? God just allowed my father to be killed by the rich man. Faith? I just went hungry 3 days in a row because he decided not to pay us. Where is God? It's tough. But James says, wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Because when he comes, the wrongs will be righted. It's hard to think on these things and especially to affirm them with our mouth when we're going through difficulty. It's easy to lose control of our tongues when the pressure's on, when we're going through trials, when things are tough. James knows this. James knows that when you're squeezed, you know, the real you is coming out. We talked about that when we went through James' larger section on the tongue. We need to realize, and James realizes, that when we're under pressure, our tongue can be used in wrong ways. So he exhorts them to watch their tongue. He says in verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." He's telling them, guard your speech carefully in the present. Yes, look for the coming of the Lord, but in the meantime, guard your speech carefully. We'll also look at verse 12, which is also going to be talking about speech. It says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." He's bringing up the tongue again. Every chapter hits on it, and here it is again, right in the midst of a passage on suffering. He says, don't turn on one another during suffering. In chapter 1, we saw that he said, don't turn on God during suffering. Don't blame him, saying that he's trying to tempt you while you're being tested. Now he says, don't turn on one another. Don't complain. Don't grumble against one another. Don't grumble about the difficulty. Oh, my life is just miserable. Why not? I mean, you would think if anybody had an excuse to complain and grumble, it would be these people. They weren't getting paid and they were being put to death. But James says, no, it's a sin and you will be judged. And by the way, the judge, Jesus, is standing right outside of the courtroom door and he's about ready to walk in. The judge is standing right at the door. Judgment is coming soon. He's coming back soon and he will judge. So don't grumble against one another, brethren. Don't be on edge and turn on people during your time of trial. Don't sin with your tongue. That's going to take spirit control. Because when we're being squeezed and tested, like especially, you know, like these people were, it's going to be easy to complain. It's going to be easy to grumble. It's going to be easy to sin with our tongue. James says, no, the judge is standing right at the door. Secondly, in verse 12, he says, don't lose your integrity during suffering. I'll read it one more time. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Above all. When I first read that, I was like, why above all? I mean, he said a lot of stuff in this book. He's talking about loving your neighbor. You know, he's talking about proper responses to testing. He's on and on and on. Why above all? We need to understand what this above all is talking about. And there are a few different views that the different commentators bring forth. Some commentators believe that he's referring, he's using the above all to say, do this first. Like before you work on anything else, work on this not swearing thing. Very few people, but some think it's like, yeah, this is really the most important thing he's saying in the whole book. Others believe that he's marking the conclusion of the book, the start of the conclusion, kind of like a, finally, my brethren. And there's a use that's maybe somewhat similar to this in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's possible that he's using it that way, but I think he's probably marking the conclusion of a line of thought that he's been pursuing. James highlights this phrase probably because he sees it as getting at the ultimate issue of personal integrity. whether or not you fulfill your promises shows your heart. And that's really what he's getting at in verse 12. Is it divided? Do you have a divided heart? Is it being shown by your divided tongue? Is your yes, yes? Is your no, no? James has been talking about divided heart throughout the book. He's like, when you ask God for wisdom, do it with a singular focus. Don't be divided. You don't have the divided wisdom, God's wisdom and earthly wisdom. Divided heart has been a continuing theme throughout the book. And I think he's just emphasizing this again by saying, like, above all, it's about your heart, your divided heart. And it can be shown through your speech, specifically if your yes means no or your no means yes. That shows a divided heart. Some Christians over the years have thought that this text is condemning any form of oath taking, like in a court or something like that. I would say strongly no. God takes oaths. You guys have been hearing about them in Hebrews. Hebrews 3:11, 3:18, 4:3, 6:13 and 16, and also chapter 7 and verse 21. God takes oaths. There are also times the Apostle Paul took oaths and wasn't condemned. So it's not that oath taking is wrong. The problem is, well, I'll give you a little background first, and I'll help you understand the problem. The problem was back then that people would swear or take an oath in the name of anything except God and then say it wasn't binding. Because like only oaths that were made in God's name were considered binding. So they would, you know, they would swear by, you know, the temple or their head or, you know, whatever, a lot of different things. And their yes did not mean yes, because it's like, well, I didn't swear in God's name. That was the context of what's going on here. Jesus also addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very similar language that James uses here. James says, stop swearing. Just let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. The main point is be honest and have integrity. Show that your heart is not divided. You know, when you say a simple yes, that should be just as good as if you place your hand on the Bible and say yes. That should be just as good as if you sign your name and have it notarized and sealed and, you know, second copy made and everything like this. When you tell someone yes, does it mean yes? When you tell someone no, does it mean no? That's what James wants us to think about. It's not about, you know, don't ever take an oath. It's about, is your word trustworthy? Is your heart singular and not divided? So he encourages them during this time of suffering to watch their tongues. This would be a time when they would be tempted to grumble. This would be a time when they would be tempted to lie because, you know, when we had to. We had to survive. We didn't get paid last week. We had to make our yes mean no or our no mean yes. James says, no, have integrity. So are you honest? Are you honest with your spouse? Are you honest with your boss? Are you honest with your coworkers? Are you honest with your taxes? Does your yes mean yes? Does your no mean no? I hope so, because otherwise James says, you're going to fall under judgment. It's not just the wicked rich who will be judged. We will also be judged. Now, our judgment as believers will not condemn us to hell, but we will be judged. Now James wants to give them more encouragement to be patient. He corrected them. You know, he's like, watch your tongue. But he understands that they need encouragement. This is tough. They're being put to death. Their wages are getting withheld. He wants to give them encouragement. In fact, the greatest encouragement. He says, look to the faithful examples of the past. Verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Two great examples, the prophets and Job. The prophets, an example of patience. We count those blessed who are endured, and so does God. Back in 1:12, James says, you know, the person who endures testing, he'll be blessed, and he's ultimately going to receive the crown of life. And these prophets, these guys had it tough. I mean, I'm not going to have time to go into all the details here, but I mean, think of some of the prophets. Elijah had to hide, you know, from the brook Cherith because Ahab and Jezebel would have wanted to kill him after he came and said that it's not going to rain. Jeremiah was put in stocks, thrown in prison, and lowered into a miry dungeon. Hosea endured a heartbreaking marriage. John the Baptist was imprisoned and then beheaded. Stephen, on trial before the Sanhedrin, asked, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." The prophets had to be patient people because it wasn't popular to walk into town and pronounce judgment. Yet those who endured were blessed and received the crown of life. And now they're a model and an example for us to follow. Then he brings up Job. He says that Job is a model of perseverance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Job lost everything. God allowed Satan to take everything away from him, and yet he still worshipped, and he did not curse God, even when his wife encouraged him to do that. He didn't abandon his faith, but he continued to hope in God. James says, look at the prophets, look at Job, but most importantly, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Don't stop at looking at the faithful examples of the past. Look to the faithful Lord of the past, present, and future. You have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. How did this work out in Job's case? God restored everything to him in double. That's compassion and that's mercy. You don't see the end of your story. You can't see the end result of your suffering. But you've seen Job's. We do know that when Christ comes back, things will be restored. True judgment will happen. But we can't always see the end of our suffering, the end of our story. We just get to see like one piece of the puzzle at a time. God sees the entire puzzle put together. We need to keep that in mind. He is merciful, full of compassion. When you don't understand the ways of God, put your trust in the character of God. Look at Job. Yes, the Lord is merciful. The Lord is compassionate. We need to keep that in mind. That's where the real hope lies. Yeah, it's great to look at other people who did a great job, but we need to remember the dealings of the Lord and His character. He will be merciful to you. He is full of compassion. When you don't understand the ways of God, put your faith in the character of God. James has brought us through quite a bit tonight. You know, he's like, look at the rich. Don't act like them. Realize that their judgment day is coming. He tells them that keep in mind, you know, the coming of the Lord, when the Lord will come back as judge and as savior. He tells them, you know, watch over your tongue during this time of testing when you're going to be tempted to grumble against one another. You're going to be tempted to lie just to survive. He calls us to remember the faithfulness of God. He calls us to remember the mercy and the compassion of God. We need to remember that when we're going through suffering, because it doesn't feel like you have a merciful and compassionate God when you're not getting paid. It doesn't feel like you have a merciful and compassionate God when your relatives are being put to death and they're righteous people? I don't know exactly what your situation is right now or the things that you've been in the past, but keep in mind that you have a merciful and compassionate God who sees everything, who has not forgotten about you, and He will right the wrongs one day. And in the meantime, He is merciful and compassionate. Even when it doesn't feel that way, we know that's who He is. We don't understand His ways. We have to put our trust in His character. Let's ask Him to do that right now. Lord, we trust You to be merciful and compassionate to us through our times of suffering. We ask for this, Lord. We know that it's part of Your character. Lord, we thank You for this example that we've seen of Your faithfulness to Your people. Even though they were being persecuted and they were being mistreated, they were being cheated, You see, Lord, and You've promised that justice will prevail. Thank You for showing us the end. Thank You for giving us hope in Christ's coming. Thank You for giving us hope in Your character while we go through this time of difficulty, Lord. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to watch our tongues during these times of suffering, especially when we're being squeezed, when our heart is being revealed. Lord, we ask that You would make us a people with undivided hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.